It is good to see you this evening as we come together to study God's Word. We are doing, if you're visiting with us tonight, we are doing a series of questions and answers, and questions being turned in by the congregation, and me doing my best to answer those questions that are turned in. And tonight I have two. Hopefully they won't, the first one shouldn't take too long. The second one is a little bit longer, but I think we'll finish in time. The first question is this. It was turned in, and the question is, why are some people not baptized when they know they should? I'll begin by saying this. I don't know what every person thinks in his or her heart. I can speculate. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons that I think, but there are other reasons I'm sure that a person may have in their mind as to why, when they come to understand, I need to be baptized in order to be saved, that they do not. The truth is, sometimes you just have to ask the individual, why are you delaying? But I'm going to share with you two that I think are probably the two major reasons why a person, when they know what they need to do, do not do it. One is a moral problem. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus with Nicodemus, or actually it's John, how about that? He talks about this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and he said, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Some people, when they come to learn what is required of them in order to be a Christian, they have a lifestyle that they don't want to give up. And while they know if I'm going to be saved, I need to change repentance, I'm not yet willing to do that. And so because of that, they aren't willing to do what they know they need to do. And all you can do at that point is to pray for that individual, that time will come when they will be able to let go of whatever it is morally that is holding them back from making that decision, that they will be ready to make it and to obey. The second one is what I'm going to call the fear of rejection. And in John chapter 12, there's a comment that is made. John writes it in about the Pharisees. He says, many even of the rulers, or not the Pharisees, of the rulers in the synagogue or in the temple, said many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God. You may call this fear of rejection, you may call it pride, you may have another name for it, but I have encountered more than one time individuals who, if they became Christians, they were going to be rejected, sometimes by family. I knew of a situation where I was preaching one time where a good man, and he was an older man, and he was more faithful than a lot of our members. He was at every activity that the congregation had going on. But he was not a member of the church. And the main reason, he knew what he needed to do, the main reason was because of his daddy. And as long as his daddy was living, his dad was a member of a denomination. And in his mind, if I am baptized, I am condemning my dad. And the interesting thing is that when his dad died, he obeyed the gospel. Now I'm thankful for that. I wish we could have gotten to his dad as well. But there are times when a person, and sometimes it's not family, sometimes it may be fear of what people at work will say, what people that you encounter out in the community will say about you, and rather than maybe face ridicule or rejection, it's easier just to continue on in the condition, at least in that person's mind, in the condition you're in. And sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's pride to say I was wrong. I have lived my life this way and I've been wrong all these years and I need to change that and I need to make it right. Sometimes a person's pride will not allow them to do that. Now, those are the reasons I can give you tonight, but for whoever may have turned in the question, there may be other reasons in an individual's mind as to why they will not do what they know they need to do when it is brought to their attention. The second question tonight is this. Why would a loving, and I've added the word merciful, God into this person's question, send His children to hell? Well, I want to clarify something there. I believe that, I may be wrong, but I believe that when the person writes this, or the person that turned in this question, when they're referring to God sending His children, I do not believe they're talking about God's saved children. I believe they're talking about His children in the sense that He is creator of all. And there is one sense in which every individual ever created is His child, because He is the Father of all creation. But not in the sense that they are His in salvation, that they are His in Christ. So here's where the basic argument goes on that somebody may throw up. The Bible teaches that God is love. Okay? A loving God, now this is the way they reason out, a loving God would not punish people forever in a place like hell. Therefore, there must not be a hell, or God must not be a loving God, or the Bible must be wrong. That's the way the reasoning typically works out on this issue. God is said to be a God of love. A loving God would not send a person to hell forever. Therefore, either there is no God that is a loving God, there's not a hell, or the Bible is wrong about it. So, let's look at, first of all, what the Bible says about God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Scriptures reaffirm time and again that God is a God of love. Here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, what we find John writing is, "Beloved, let us love one another. He tells us why, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then he makes this statement, "The one who does not love does not know God." Why? For God is love. So John, who is often referred to as the apostle of love, reaffirms God is love. We find throughout Scripture this reinforced over and over and over again. But let me add something else to that. It is this statement that Ezekiel brings out, God speaking through His prophet. He tells Ezekiel to say to Israel, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then God makes this plea, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God is not a God that is just waiting on people to mess up so He can say, "I got you," and condemn them and say, "I've got a special place prepared for you." That is not the way our God works. He is a God of love. As Peter said, He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And one of the things that I have began to realize as I've read through and worked through the Old Testament in teaching it is the Old Testament is beautiful in showing us how many times God works to try to bring people back to Himself. A lot of people say, well, the Old Testament reveals a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God that destroys entire nations of people. And yes, that did happen. But what you also see is this love that God has for His people and how diligently He works to draw them back. In the book of Jeremiah, time and again, He says, "This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. But," and then He comes back and says, "If you will repent, if you will come back, I will forgive." And they weren't willing to do that. One passage, and as I said, God works tirelessly to try to rescue wrong-headed people. That's the way I think we can refer to them. But in the book of Hosea, go back and read it. And just read the first three chapters, but specifically chapter 1 and chapter 3, because here's what God does. God tells a prophet, "I want you to go marry a harlot, a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. They have a child. They have two more, but it's not clear whether or not the other two are actually his children, that they may have actually been fathered by someone else." And she ends up turning back to her adulterous ways, and yet she is finally sleeping around, ends up being sold at auction, you might say, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go buy her back, and I want you to love her again as your wife. Now, I don't know how many of you men could do that. I don't know if I could do that. But that's what God tells his prophet to do. And the reason he has him do that is he wants to illustrate to his people how great his love is for them, even though they have walked away from him and are being given themselves to other gods. But then we have New Testament stories that reveal to us how much God cares about the lost. You come to Luke chapter 15, and what do you find? You find three parables. I put two of them up here for you. Lost sheep. What is it about the lost sheep? Well, a man has 100 sheep. 99 of them are safe in the pasture. One is lost. What does he do? He leaves the 99. He goes looking for the one. Who is the shepherd? It's God. It's God that goes looking for the lost sheep. And then, just a little bit later in that same chapter, you have a lost son, or what we call the prodigal son. And what happens? He goes to his father. He's the youngest son. Give me my portion of the inheritance that falls to me. Dad hasn't died yet, but he wants it ahead of time. Dad, and what dad would have had to have done is sell a lot of the things he had to give his son cash, coins. And what does his son do with it? He goes off into a faraway country and he wastes it with what is called riotous living. Matter of fact, his brother even later says, you know, he spent this money on prostitutes, on harlots, and you welcome him back? Again, it is a story that Jesus, a parable that Jesus tells to illustrate how much God wants people to be saved, how he is willing to search high and low to bring them back to him. So the first point I want to make is, yes, God is a loving God. God does not want anyone to be lost. God is doing everything he can to save as many as he can. But then the other truth is this. Hell is very real. It is not something that was made up by Christians or by anyone years ago to try to keep people in line in churches. No, it's something that Jesus spoke about. It's something that we find throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. But what we find Jesus doing in Matthew 25 is talking about the separation of the sheep from the goats and how the Son of Man will come and sit upon his throne in his kingdom. And here's what he will say. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then down in verse 46, he adds to that, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, hell is real. It is something that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, but it is also something that is reserved for those who do not obey God, as Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians, who do not obey God or the gospel, and because of that, they are lost. It is something that will happen. So let me touch on something else and trying to tie some of these things together. The nature of love in our society today, and by the way, there is a beautiful little book that Bethany Mashburn allowed me to borrow by Kyle Butts. It's Ready to Answer, and got some great answers to different biblical questions in it, and I've depended heavily upon it and another one by Harold Hazlett from some years ago and some other things. But the nature of love. We have a society today that says that love means that I'm always going to do everything I can to keep pain and discomfort away from you. That's love. Well, anyone that has ever been a parent knows that's not true. Love doesn't always seek to keep all pain and discomfort away, because sometimes the loving thing to do is a swat to the behind. Or taking away some things. You've got a child that is reaching for the stove eye that is on, and you know what's going to happen. You love that child. Are you just going to stand there and calmly let them do it? No. you're going to try to reach out. You may slap that hand. You may slap the behind, whatever it takes to get their attention and keep them from doing it. Now, you've got a child that is doing something that is either harmful to themselves or harmful to someone else, and sometimes talking hasn't worked, and there may have to be some pain applied in the process to get their attention in order to help them understand this is not helpful to you. It's harmful. So what happens is that love sometimes allows the affliction of pain in order to accomplish the greater good. You've got a child that keeps running out in the street, and you keep telling them no, and they keep doing it. You may have to, as my dad used to say, blister the behind to help them understand. You do that, something's going to hit you. You may have been fortunate this time and the last time and the time before that, but one of these times you're not going to do that, because eventually it's going to catch up with you. And so love sometimes allows the affliction of pain in order to accomplish the greater good. That being said, here's the truth. God is a just God. He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice, and He is a just God. And one of the things that we find in Psalm 89, verse 14, is this statement about God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So God is a multifaceted God. You can't just say God is love. That's all God is, because God is a God of love. God is also a God of justice. God is a God who is righteous. He does what is right. God is a God who is a God of truth. He's going to support the truth. He's going to defend the truth. He's going to make sure that the truth is put out. But this idea of justice, what is justice? Well, justice is a principle that basically says that everyone gets what he or she deserves. If you lived in a city where there was a judge, and that judge had different murderers, known murderers, brought into his court, and he says, I'm feeling real good today. I'm going to let you go. You're free to go. No charges, drop the charges. I don't find you guilty. You're free to go. I'm feeling very generous. And every murderer that comes into his courtroom, he lets them go. What would you begin to think? We need to find a different judge. These individuals have taken other people's lives. It is not right. It is not fair. It is not just that they should not have to pay a penalty for having done what they've done. You see, justice expects that that person receive what he or she deserves. Well, the same is true of God. If God did not deal with and punish the sinful actions that we as humans commit, then justice could not be the foundation of His throne, which is what Psalm 89, verse 14, has just said. There is a phrase that every one of you as a parent have heard your child say at one time or other. That's not fair. And usually it's said because they felt like a decision you made or something that you have allowed a sibling to do did not equate with what they consider rightness, fairness, justice. Well, God, we want to be just. If somebody has been just a horrible person down through life, our sense of fairness, our sense of justice, our sense of what is right, which we get from God, by the way, says, no, there needs to be some form of punishment administered to this individual for the things that they have done in society, the things they have done to other individuals. And that's why societies down through history have had death penalties and different forms of punishment for individuals that have done great harm to other people. Well, the question then comes, if God does justice, it can't be right to say you're going to suffer eternally. I mean, you only live however many years you live on this earth, but then you're going to suffer eternally for what you've done? Well, there is a principle concerning justice, And for you young people, if you haven't figured it out yet, let me share it with you. The punishment often lasts longer than the crime. You don't do something, what do your parents do? Take away the phone for how long? A week? A month? But how long did it take you to do what you did? Someone may rob a store or a bank, and in the process, they shoot someone and kill that individual. How long are they punished? The crime took a few minutes. How long are they punished for that crime? Life in prison? Probably. Some may, in some states, they may receive the death penalty, but then they still sit on death row for years on end until all of the appeals have run out. And we don't have a problem with that. We understand that principle. That is that punishment often lasts longer than the crime itself. Well, here's something to consider. I don't think a single one of us who will find ourselves being said, enter into the joy of your Lord, will say, no, wait a minute. God, I appreciate that, but let me tell you, the rewards you're wanting to give me, they're just too great, they're going to last too long. No, I can't stay in heaven eternally. Would you actually do that? No. You're going to be saying, oh great, I have been waiting for this day all of my life. Well, the same is true of punishment. But consider something else as well. When we sin, unless our sin is removed in Christ, it remains with us eternally. And God, because God is just, God has to punish. He has to punish. He cannot just ignore it and let it go. So here's what I want to say. Folks, hell is a human choice. Yes, God created it, but He created it for the devil and his angels. But it is our choice if we end up there. It is a choice we made. And I want to bring you back yet again to a passage we looked at on the previous question, John chapter 3, but back up two verses, verse 17. You know verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. But notice verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn, or, and I'm using this from the English Standard Version, and it's pretty close to the New King James and the New American Standard. New American Standard uses the word judge. English Standard uses the word condemn. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And notice this, I've underlined it for a reason. This is the judgment. One translation says this is the way the judgment works. Okay, how is it? Light has come into the world, and this is what I shared with you earlier. And people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Let me get ahead so you can see this. And then for everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? His works will be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out or wrought in God. So, what is being said in these verses right here? Three things. Number one, what is being said is that God loves the world and wants to do everything He can to save it. Son came not in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God is doing everything He can to save the world. But a person's actions reflect his or her choice. Either our deeds are wrought in God, or our deeds are deeds of darkness. We make the choice. We choose to come to the light. We choose to avoid the light. But we make the choice. God offers us the options. We make the choice. Don't ever say the devil made me do it. Don't ever say someone else made you do it. No one twists your arm and makes you do anything. You choose to do it. You choose to get angry. You choose to lash out. Young people, you choose to blow up. Your parents don't make you blow up. Your sibling, your brother, your sister doesn't make you blow up. You choose that. We choose the darkness or we choose light. And God lets each person decide in favor of either light or darkness. God doesn't make you. But what God does is He brings His love and His justice together in Christ. He is a just God. He must judge. He must give us, somebody must pay the penalty for our sin. Well, look at this passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and you'll see who it is. What Paul says is He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. There was no sin found in Him. He was righteous through and through. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What's He saying? God took our sin. He put it on His Son, the most righteous individual to ever live, the only sinless individual to ever live upon this earth. But God made His Son pay the penalty for our sin. That's where the justice comes in. But it's also where the love comes in, because God so loved us that He gave His Son to do that. Here is another passage, Old Testament passage that you've heard, brings it out as well. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, or the chastisement for our peace, the King James says. New American Standard says, for our well-being, fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That's the justice of God being met. Jesus was beaten. He was pierced through, crucified. Why? Not because of anything He had done. Our transgressions, our iniquities, so that we might know the peace of God. God's love reached out and put His Son on the cross so that we could know what it means to have forgiveness of sin. Folks, true love always allows people to make their own decisions. God will not force anyone to accept Christ. Those who reject Christ, those who do not obey the gospel, do not have the debt of their sins washed away by His cleansing blood. Therefore, according to the principle of justice, they have to pay for their sins through their own souls. And since God is love, what God has done is He has given humans every possible chance to repent and be saved from hell. But the truth of the matter is this: some people will never be obedient to God, no matter how many chances they've been given. I'm going to leave you with one last quote, which actually comes from a British theologian that I mentioned this morning, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He's got several books. I'd encourage you to read some of his writings, but notice this. It's in a book of his called The Great Divorce, and here's what he says. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. They choose the latter. I want my will. I want it my way. Those who say, "God, Your will be done," will be those in heaven. So tonight the question comes back to you. Who has your heart? Ray's picked a great song, "Give Me Thy Heart." The question for you is, who really has your heart? Does God have your heart? Are you choosing tonight, are you choosing each day of your life to serve Him, to honor Him, to be obedient, to love Him? Or are you making choices which say, "I want it to be my way. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and I don't want anybody to interfere. I don't want anybody to tell me how I'm supposed to be different. It's my life, and I'll do as I please." Well, you have that right. You have that choice. God has given it to you, but I'm begging you, don't make that choice, because what you will pay for that choice eternally is not worth what you will gain in this life. If you need to respond in obedient faith, won't you come as together we stand and sing?